Turn with me in your Bibles, please. We'll read a couple of passages today. Let's begin in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll also read Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 20. But first, 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll read verses 5 through 11. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for manstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And turn with me also over to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll read verses 17 through 20. This is the section that we are currently in. Hear God's holy word. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Thus far, the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. We have been looking at the law of God. We have been talking about certain distinctions in the law of God. We have distinguished between the uses of the word law in Scripture, and there were about 10 or 11 different ways the word law is used in Scripture. We've also distinguished between the moral, the ceremonial, and the judicial. In these last 2 weeks, we discussed the eternality, the perpetuity of the moral law. And we have concluded from our study of this passage that when Jesus says not one jot or tittle shall pass away from the law, that he is talking about the moral law. He is most certainly not talking about the ceremonial law that did pass away, we read in Hebrews 7 through 10. And we're not talking about the civil or the judicial laws. They also passed away, and we looked at various New Testament scriptures that did point to the passing away of those judicial laws given to Israel, as our confession says, as a body politic. So we have concluded by process of elimination then that the moral law is that which Jesus speaks of here when he says that not one jot or tittle shall pass away from it. We saw over the last 2 weeks, we saw the Ten Commandments law in force long before Moses ever walked the earth in the earliest days of our race. And we saw the folly of trying to operate outside of the Ten Commandments. How silly that was. How that there is no standard of right and wrong. There is no such thing as particularly as natural law. Now, when certain theologians use the term natural law, if they are dealing with the right sense of that term, What they're talking about is the law of God that is written upon the heart of man being created in his image. That is indeed natural law. But that is none other than the moral law. It is the moral law that is written upon the heart of man being created in the image of God. Lord willing, this afternoon's service, we will begin studying, because we are in chapter 4 of our confession, what I'm calling a proper anthropology. You can go to college and you can study anthropology, and they'll teach you about hairy apes. I don't know why, but they will. Well, the Scripture teaches us what I consider to be a proper anthropology. And so that's what we'll study over the next couple of weeks, Lord willing, in the afternoons. So we've come to the place now in our study, before we move on to the exposition of this little discourse here in 17 through 20, we're going to talk about uses of the law, uses of the moral law. And this week, excuse me, I'd like to speak with you about unlawful uses of the law, and next week, lawful uses of the law. In our reading in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 5 through 11, long about verse 8 or 9, I believe it is, the apostle there tells us that the law is a good thing if a man use it lawfully. The law is a good thing if a man use it lawfully. Now remember that there's a whole cadre of people out there, a whole cadre of theologians that tell us that the apostle Paul was not an apostle of the law. The apostle Paul talks about the law of God all the way through his epistles. You can't read the epistles of Paul without seeing the law of God rising up over and over again. Here, once again, the apostle is talking about men who would teach the law of God, but they don't know what they're talking about. Here, the apostle tells us that the law is a good thing. The law of God is a good thing. In Romans chapter 7, he tells us that the law is what? He expands on it even more. He tells us it's holy, just, and good. So those folks that tell you that the law of God has no support in the New Testament, no call for the New Testament Christian, one grave theological answer to them: balloon juice. Right? Balloon juice. It's not true. That's a grave theological answer, for those of you that were wondering. All right, so Paul says that the law is a good thing, but then he puts a qualifier on it. Why would you have to qualify that? Isn't the law absolutely good? Isn't the law just good because it has come from the hands of God? Well, the difficult part is that I'm just tickled in my throat. I'm trying to get over here. The difficult part is because we are so perverse. I have water. Thank you. No, I'm fine. Because we are so perverse, we are able to take a good thing and turn it, and we are able to use it in an evil way, in an unlawful way. And so that's why the apostle qualifies. He says, the law is a good thing if a man use it lawfully. Well, that presupposes then that there are unlawful uses of the law of God. And that's what I intend to talk with you about today. And then next week, Lord willing, lawful uses, lawful, good, holy, just, and right uses of the law. All right, so the first unlawful use of the law then, number one, is to make it a means of justification for you. Now let me explain what I mean by that. And we need to be clear here, because there is a sense in which the law of God is a means of justification. There is such a thing as a covenant of works. And there is such a thing as a covenant of grace. And we need to understand the difference between those two and how the law relates to them both. When God put Adam in the garden, our confession rightly says, and masterfully and wonderfully says, and don't ever forget it, that God wrote the law, the moral law, upon his heart. that God wrote the moral law upon the heart of Adam. He gave them a law, and besides that law, he gave them this other positive command. You see that tree right there, that one tree that's in the midst of the garden, not any other tree, just that one tree, don't eat of that tree. Thus, man was under the law of God in the garden. He was under a covenant of works. God told him, as long as you obey me, you'll live. But in the day that you eat of that tree, you will die. And not only do we learn that Adam died when he ate of that tree, but all of his progeny died. All of his posterity died. Everyone who descends from Adam by natural generation is conceived and born in the guilt and the corruption that Adam procured that day in the garden when he ate of that tree. Everyone fell in Adam. He violated God's law. He refused to obey God's command. But secondly, there is another covenant. Of course, question number 30 in the larger catechism, did God leave all men to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And of course, the answer goes on to tell about Christ and the new covenant. And Christ and the new covenant is such that God has taken the obedience of one, just as he took the disobedience of one and imputed it to the entire race. He takes the obedience of one, that is the obedience of Christ, and he imputes that to all the elect, all those who are of Christ's race. Now, when we say obedience, the obedience of Christ, what are we talking about? We are talking about his perfection with regard to the keeping of the law. You see, even Christ was born, as Paul tells us, under the law. What law? The law of God, the moral law. Christ was born under the moral law, and he fulfilled it perfectly as a man, so that as a man, he would procure a perfect righteousness for us. Now, Christ has performed every jot and tittle of the law. Christ has performed the perfection of the law, and you and I have not. And we have not for two reasons. The first reason is because we were in the loins of our father Adam when he fell. And when he fell, his guilt and his corruption passed to us. Everyone that descends from Adam by ordinary generation. And the reason we put that in there is to reserve a spot for Christ, who was not conceived by ordinary generation. Everyone else besides Christ is tainted, is guilty in Adam and in themselves. Because by reason of that corruption that we inherited, we have actual transgressions that only add to the guilt that we had in Adam who fell on our behalf. So then, to take that law that God gave to Adam in the garden, and the law under which Christ was born, to take that law and to say, if you, and you, and you, and you, and you keep that law, you can be saved. To take that law and to do that with it is an unlawful use of the law, because we cannot keep it. It is impossible that we should keep the law. Number one, because someone sinned for us before we were born. Now, some of you might stand up and say, you know, that's not really fair. I wasn't there. You've done that, right? You've come home, maybe. Children, you've come in from outside, and your mother is standing there, and she's got her hands on her hips. And she's looking down at maybe one of your brothers or sisters, and there's a broken dish on the floor, and your brother or sister's going, you know that look, you know, and the pulse in the neck, you can see that. And what else is going on? You walk in, and your mother has her hands on her hips, and she looks over at you, and you say, what? I wasn't there. I was outside. It wasn't me. And so your mother then turns her attention back, and you know, you breathe a sigh of relief, and you know, you go on. But it's not that way with Adam. You see, when Adam fell, he fell for us all. He acted as a public person. You say, that's not really fair. All right then. Let's talk about the alternative to that. If you don't want to be in Adam, but you want to be in yourself, have you stood? Have you stood the test that the law of God gives you? Have you pursued the law with perfect and perpetual holiness? Have you never, ever violated the law of God even one time? And I assert that you cannot even know whether or not you have. That the law is so wide, that the law is so broad, that you could never even know if you've kept all of the commandments of God or not. Many of the sins you commit every day are committed in ignorance. You don't even know that you've sinned in ignorance. In your ignorance, you don't even realize you have offended the thrice holy God. It's like the man that drives into the forest and he gets a call on his cell phone. And so he picks up his cell phone. He looks down on the seat and he picks up his cell phone. And as he's doing that, he passes by the sign that says no campfires. And he didn't see it because he reached for his cell phone. And so the forest is like a tinderbox because they haven't had rain in 3 years or something such like that. And so he goes to the campground. The first thing he does, it's cool. And so he wants to light himself a fire. And along comes the ranger and writes him a little invitation to appear before the court and pay about a $1,500 fine. And what does he say? I didn't know. And what does the ranger say? Ignorance of the law is no excuse. So not only can we not stand because of our ignorance, we cannot stand because we know that we sin in thought, word, and deed daily against the law of God. Even if we were to be aware of every sin that we would commit, we would also know that ignorance is not our only weakness. We find not in ourselves the wherewithal, the strength to keep the law of God, do we? You say, well, I don't want to be in Adam, I just want to be in me. You see, that's the result that you're left with at that point. And if you're not in Adam, then you can't be in Christ. If you want to operate as an individual unit, then you will also take yourself away from what Christ has purchased by His perfection. You see, those who were in Adam can be delivered from Adam and brought into Christ by faith. And so the perfection of Christ's obedience can be imputed to them, whereas the sin of Adam was imputed to them. This is what Paul tells us in Romans chapters 4 and 5, but especially chapter 5. So to take the law of God then, and to hold it out before a people, and to tell them, this do and live. If you do this, you will never stumble. You see, that's an unlawful use of the law. Because we realize that there's none righteous, no, not one. We sin daily in thought, word, and deed. We sin in ignorance. We sin with knowledge. We sin high-handedly. And anyone who is the least bit objective will recognize that. We will recognize that we have sinned against the law. Well, what if we say we didn't know the law? We were ignorant. Well, we've already said that ignorance is no excuse, but you know what? The Scriptures tell you otherwise. The Scriptures tell you that you do know the law of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and notice, makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hath the form of knowledge and the truth, and of the truth in the law, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself, thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou not steal? It, thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, thou dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. So Paul says, number one, those of you who have some sort of knowledge of the law, you realize that you do not keep it. You know that you do not keep it. But how about those folks that say, well, you know, we're not Jews, we're Gentiles. We were born outside of the church. We have no knowledge of the law of God. How come we're found guilty too? Paul addresses that also in a few verses prior. Verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. You see, Paul says there that even the Gentiles are not ignorant of the law. So for us then to take the law of God and to hold it out as a rule of righteousness, which we do, but then to take that rule of righteousness and to say, if you keep these commandments, you can be saved. That's an unlawful use of the law of God. And what it requires is it requires some sort of willful ignorance or some sort of perversion of the law. And this is what Paul combats throughout the rest of the New Testament. When he's combating the Judaizers in Galatia, when he's combating the Judaizers here in the book of Romans, he's not combating people that are really keeping the law of God. He's combating a people that have taken the law of God and twisted it, perverted it, just moved it slightly off of its moorings, so that substituting the doctrines and commandments of men for the law of God, they have come up with a standard they can keep. They can assure themselves, they can give themselves confidence and hope, and they can make themselves feel good in their law keeping. And that is an unlawful use of the law of God. Now you know that we cannot be saved by keeping the law, because we are sinners. By the time we realize that God requires a perfect standard, we're already guilty. We're already guilty the moment we're conceived. As David tells us in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. I was brought forth in iniquity. The corruption, the guilt that we have inherited from Adam alone is enough to send us to an eternal judgment, along with the actual transgressions that we commit day by day. So to take the law and to turn that on its head and to somehow lessen the standard or lessen the obedience that is required or pervert it into something else, to substitute a doctrine or a command of men and to say, do this and live. You see, that's an unlawful use of the law of God, because we are saved by the righteousness of another. The righteousness that we can procure, Isaiah 64, 6 tells us, it is filthy rags. The best righteousness that you can muster is filthy. Your best works, our larger catechism tells us, our best works are tainted and polluted with corruption. The perfect, pristine, high, holy, undefiled standard of the law cannot be kept by us. We don't have the strength to do it. God commands us to keep it so that we will cry out in mercy to Christ. And we'll see that next week in the positive uses of the law. But He has never, ever given it to mankind since the fall as a way to justify himself before God. And if someone tells you that that's what they're doing, they'll lie to you about other things too. Run, don't walk to the nearest exit. We are all guilty. We have violated God's holy commandments. And violating those holy commandments, there is no hope for us in law keeping. The only hope for us is in the law keeping of another. The righteousness of Christ. Of course, the Apostle Paul speaks long and often about that. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Paul uses a phrase that is kind of shorthand. He says, he calls it confidence in the flesh. If any man would have confidence in the flesh, it's me, he says. And what that phrase, confidence in the flesh, means is confidence in my own efforts at law keeping. Confidence in my own efforts to make for myself a righteousness acceptable before God. And so he says here in chapter 3, verses 4 and following, he talks about this confidence in the flesh, and he goes through his history as a Jew, that he was circumcised the 8 days, the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of Pharisees, Hebrew of Hebrews, that he was found blameless before any earthly court. No one had an accusation or charge against him. And he says, and all these things were gained to me. They gave me great position, great power. I was respected as a Jew, well respected. But they were loss for the sake of Christ, he says. They were loss. They were that which was taking me away from Christ. Building up my own righteousness, that takes me away from Christ, he says. So watch this in verses 8 and 9. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. What is Paul looking for? He's looking for what Luther called an alien righteousness, one that is not procured by him. It is procured by another. That is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that one true, perfect man. You say it's not fair that you sinned in Adam? Well, then let's follow that to its logical conclusion. Then it's not fair that you're righteous in Christ. And so you must stand on your own. But if you must stand on your own, you will fall. The scriptures are clear. How then is this righteousness procured? It's not procured by your keeping of the law. Because it is not your keeping of the law. It's Christ's. And it is imputed to you by faith, and by faith alone, through grace alone, the work of Christ alone. You know, we have that on our bulletin. So then to take the law and to use it as a means of justification is an unlawful use of the law. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Why? How is it? I mean, talk about turning something on its head. Here are Gentiles who never heard of the law, never followed after the law all their lives. What happened to them? They're righteous. And the Jews, all their lives following the law and keeping the law and striving to keep the law, what did they arrive at? Unrighteousness. How did that happen, Paul says? Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Now watch. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Could not be said more powerfully, could not be said more clearly, that you cannot use the law as a means of personal righteousness. What that law does is it rises up and points its condemning finger at you and says, guilty, guilty, violator, liable to judgment. And to use the law as a means of justification, or as some even in Reformed circles have done today, to use the law as a means of judgment at the final day to vindicate you, you don't want to go there. You don't want to stand before that perfect and pristine and holy standard with the works of your filthy, ragged righteousness to show for you. It is only in the righteousness of another. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Christ has fulfilled the law. He has satisfied its requirements for righteousness to all who believe. On behalf of all who believe. For all who believe. And that righteousness, that standing before God, is had not by your own law works, but by the works of Christ. That innocence and perfection imputed because you believe in Christ. Because you believe in Him. So then, to take the law of God and to use it as a means of your personal justification is wrong. It is unlawful. And it elevates. It elevates. It inflames our pride. Rather than to humble us, it causes us to stand before God with our thumbs in our lapels and say, here am I, the one you've heard so much about. You've heard of all my righteousness, haven't you? Now we must say, oh, we would never believe that. Well, we might not. But we do carry about with us the remnants of corruption, including pride. So I'd like to talk with you in our remaining few moments about, well, turn over with me to Romans chapter 12, about some of that leftover pride that we have. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now watch this very carefully. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man a measure of faith. Paul here in this verse 3 uses a play on words. The Greek word phroneo means to think. So he uses a word huperphroneo, phroneo, phroneo, sophroneo, all in the same verse. So he says, first of all, don't think highly. Don't overthink. Don't think over what you should be thinking about yourself. Don't think arrogantly. Huperphroneo. Don't think more highly than you ought to think. Don't think arrogantly, exaltedly, puff-upedly of yourselves, but think soberly. Phroneo. And the word sober means, that's sophroneo, and that means sensibly, soberly, like someone who is in his right mind. You remember the man that was deranged, wandering in the tombs? He was brought back to his senses. He was brought back into his right mind. This is what the apostle says here. So when we hold out the law of God to one another, or when preachers hold out the law of God, even Reformed preachers today hold out covenant keeping or some substitute for the law of God and make justification based on your performance, what do we end up doing? We end up doing exactly what Paul tells us not to do here. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We ought to remember that the standard that God has is perfection. And none of us has ever attained to that standard. Not only that, we don't even understand the standard. We will spend the entirety of our eternity before Christ, before God, Lord willing, should we make it, that He preserve us and keep us safe till then. We will spend the entirety of eternity studying the perfection of God, the holiness of God. We will spend eternity studying it and we will never exhaust it. We don't understand what the standard is. And to think that by some performance we can gain some kind of favor with God is thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Another instance of this remnant of pride is we are wont to compare ourselves not to the law, but to one another. Right? How do we assure ourselves? How do we mollify our conscience? Is it because we compare our lives to the law of God, realize our guilt, and we mollify our conscience by the mercy of God in Christ? Yes, I hope we're doing that. But I also know that sometimes we mollify our conscience by saying, well, you know, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. You know what that is? That's legal righteousness. That's the remnants of corruption raising up their head. That's pride raising up its head and saying, well, you know, I'm not perfect, yeah, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so. You know what that is? That's legal righteousness raising its ugly head, isn't it? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters, for as letters say they... That is those teachers in Corinth who were antagonists to Paul. His letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they... measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. That's not wise. It's not wise to go down that road. It's not wise to go down the road of, well, you know, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, so I must be okay. That is not the standard. The standard is not to compare yourself to someone else, and because we can always find someone. We can always find someone that we think we're better than, whether or not we really are. We can always find some chink in someone's armor that does what? Mollifies our own guilt. You know what that is? That's legal righteousness raising its head. That's some other standard than the law of God. That is substituting some other standard and assuaging our guilty conscience with it. And that is pride. And that is thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And that is the rising up of a legal righteousness, a performance-based righteousness by which we comfort ourselves that we're okay. There are other passages of Scripture that talk about this. You remember, this was the tactic of the Pharisee in Luke 18. You remember that? He said, you know, I thank thee, God, that I'm not like other men. I fast twice in the week. I pay tithes of all that I get. And I'm not like him, that publican over there. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, smote upon his breast. And what did he say? God be merciful to me, the sinner. And do you notice what is conspicuously absent from his speech? Not one mention. Not one mention about anyone around him. Not one mention of comparison. Not one word. Because here is a man who understands the righteousness of God, who understands the high and holy standard of the law. And Jesus comments on those two men. He said that only one went down to his house justified that day. Only one went down to his house as a justified man, as a man righteous in the sight of God. And it weren't the Pharisee. It was indeed the publican. What did the Pharisee do? Well, here's another unlawful use of the law of God. He elevated one portion of God's law that he preferred over the rest of God's law. I fast and I tithe. So in my fasting and in my tithing, I'm okay. Oh, and the third thing is I'm not like him. We've got a whole new set of standards for righteousness. It's that legal righteousness raising its ugly head. And when we compare ourselves to each other, rather than to the perfect standard of God's law, that is a legal righteousness raising its head. But you know what? That legal righteousness cannot save. And it's an unlawful use of the law of God. It's an unlawful use of the law of God to make the law of God or any portion of it a standard of justification before God for ourselves, because we do not keep it. When we elevate tithing and fasting, or let's bring it home a little bit, we elevate Sabbath keeping and being reformed, you know we're not justified before God because we're Sabbath keepers. Because, brothers and sisters, once we begin to understand what the Sabbath truly is, we realize that our Sabbath keeping is Sabbath breaking. We do not rise to the level of perfection that God requires. Let me ask you, and let's just take it up to today. Let's just take it up to this minute. So from the time you got up this morning until this moment, or maybe let's say the Sabbath begins at midnight. So from midnight last night, or this morning, till just this moment, right now, bing, put a pin right here. Has every one of your thoughts, every one of them, been worthy of the Sabbath day? Or have you thought of your work? Have you thought of your school? Have you thought of recreations that don't belong to today? You see, when we begin to think like that, then we begin to understand the perfection of the law. Now apply that to the rest of the commandments of God. But we don't do that, do we? We hold out the law unlawfully to one another when we make certain portions of the law, when we elevate certain portions of the law, and then we assuage our guilt by thinking, well, you know, I haven't murdered. I must be all right. I haven't stolen. The Apostle Paul did the same, didn't he? He talks about his days before he was converted to Christ in Romans chapter 7 and there in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians 3, he tells us there's no earthly court that could convict me. Not one. In Romans 7, he says, like the rich young ruler, all these things I've kept from my youth up. And then he says, oh, and then I read the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And I realized that in the inner man, how wicked I truly was. All manner of concupiscence, coveting, all manner of desire rose up in me for things that weren't rightly mine. So that law then, we use it unlawfully when we hold it out as a means of legal righteousness. In chapter 14 of Romans, we'll close with this. I'll put a mark in my notes, and we'll close with this. I'll tell you what. We will finish up this one because I've got two or three more unlawful uses of the law that I want to go over with you next week. Let's just finish up with this. Romans 14. The text is verses 1 through 13. He talks about receiving the weak in faith, but not to doubtful disputations, not to make it a point of judgment with them. Notice in verse 10 especially, why do you judge your brother? Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not, therefore, judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in his brother's way. You see, what the Apostle Paul is saying there is that a lot of times the way we assuage our own guilt is we project on others. We start judging others. We start judging them. We start convicting them in our minds. And convicting them, we somehow take the attention off of ourselves in our own minds, and we assuage our guilt that way. But that's an unlawful use of the law. When we begin to use the law as a means of our own legal righteousness, whether it's a perversion of it, whether it's being critical of others or judging others, you see, what we have done at that point is we have taken the law to a level that it was never intended by God to go. That pride rises up within us. And where the law was given that it might humble us, we use it not as something to humble us and to draw us and drive us to Christ. Rather, we use it as a means to assuage our guilt. The law is meant to inflame your guilt. The law was given because of transgressions, the apostle tells us. It's meant to remind you of your sins. And when we use it to mollify our guilt, we have misused it. When we use it to judge others, when we elevate certain portions of it because we think we're keeping it, that is to misuse it. And then finally, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 13, we'll look at this Pharisaical righteousness one more time. Because frankly, brothers and sisters, I believe there's a little Pharisee in all of us. And that little Pharisee must be put down at every turn. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 13 and following, we'll not take the time to read it because we're out of time. But in 13 through through 33. 13 through 33, Jesus is talking about that Pharisaical righteousness. We've already talked about Luke 18, 9, right? I fast twice in the week, I pay tithes of all that I get, and I'm not like a publican. Okay, notice, they elevated making proselytes, they elevated the taking of oaths, they elevated tithing of the minutest things. They elevated an outward religion and congratulated themselves thereby and left the inner man to wither away. They were ostentatious in their religion. They did everything to be seen of men to elevate themselves above others. But Jesus says of them that they have left off the weightier matters of the what? Of the law. Now you see, this is what's so very amazing about what Christ says to them. Notice verse 23. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done and not to have left the other undone. All right, so what have we seen? Well, we've only gotten through one unlawful use of the law, but it's a good one. It's a big one. The New Testament talks about it quite often, and that is to use the law of God or some perversion of it as a means of legal righteousness, personal legal righteousness before God. And that tendency raises its head when we begin to compare ourselves one with another. When we elevate one portion of God's law over another and assure ourselves that we're okay with God because we're tithing of mint and anise and cumin or whatever the law is, whatever the standard is that we've raised. Or when we take the law of God and we just roll it off of its moorings just ever so slightly and turn it into, as the rabbis of old did, 613 commandments that a Jew could keep to be righteous before a holy God. When we do that, we have taken the law of God and we have, as Paul described in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we've used it unlawfully. Because the law was never given to you personally as a means of righteousness. It was given to you to understand your sins so that you might understand what the terms of communion are with the holy God. It was given to you so that it was returned unto you after your regeneration as a means of thanking God for the righteousness that He has imputed to you by faith in Christ. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for that which Thou hast shown us from Thy Word this day. And we confess that we do believe in Jesus Christ, that we have trusted in His righteousness alone to stand before Thee. And yet we also confess that we carry about with us the remnants of corruption. And carrying about those remnants, we see in our breast this pride that rises up, this little Pharisee that raises himself up from time to time. By him we judge one another. We pervert Thy holy commandments. We trust in our performance. We assuage our guilty conscience with doing good, thinking that we can, by doing good, outdo what we have done wrong. Disabuse us, we pray, Father, of these errors. Help us not to use the law unlawfully, but help us to think soberly, not more highly than we ought to think, but rightly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.